Our scripture this morning is Luke chapter 5, verses 1 through 10. Yeah, and I'll ask you to stand. So we'll go old school again. So, yeah. Now it happened that while the crowd was pressing around him and listening to the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret. And he saw two boats lying at the edge of the lake, but the fishermen had gotten out of them and were washing their nets. And he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little way from the land. And he sat down and began teaching the people from the boat. Well, when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch." Simon answered and said, "Master, we worked hard all night and caught nothing, but I will do as you say and let down the nets." When they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish, and their nets began to break. So they signaled to their partners in the other boats for them to come and help. And they came and filled both of the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." For amazement had seized him and all his companions because of the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partner with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not fear. From now on, you will be catching men."
I invite you once again to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 20. Preaching is an interesting dynamic. Sometimes it seems like the people are dragging a little bit, and I feel like I need to stand up here and get everybody's attention. Other times, there have been so many laughs that I think we might even be on the precipice of being trite or silly, both of which are toxic to your soul, and so let's take a second to put that aside. I'm a person who likes to joke, but that's not good for your soul. That does not save you. So let's take a second to recalibrate and go to the Gospel according to John, verse 20, where we find this in verses 30 through 31. "Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." Why does anyone climb Mount Everest? Why would anybody do that? To me, and I'm guessing, to me there seems two reasons to do that. Either one, to say that you did, to be able to tell people for the rest of your life, "I climbed Mount Everest." To be able to tell people for the rest of your life, "I accomplished this amazingly difficult thing." The other reason, the better reason, would be simply to stand at the peak of the mountain and see God's creation. And make the ascent up the mountain in order that you may behold the glory of God in what he has created in the vision, in the sight that you would get on top of that mountain. As I begin to end the exposition of the Gospel of John, I feel like what I assume the person would feel like if they climbed Mount Everest. That they've labored intensely for a long time in order to get to this precipice, to get to this peak, and now we can finally look out and see the greatness and the worthiness of the work that we've put into this. The Gospel of John has been my daily diet for about 7 years now. Even during the times when we weren't preaching through it, I kept going a level up. a couple of chapters and honestly getting to the point where I thought, I cannot go any further. Let's talk about something else for a while. And then God would bring me back to the Gospel of John, and I would manage to get another couple of chapters in and throw my hands up and say, I can't do this anymore. And so then I'd go to something else. Well, finally, by God's magnificent sustaining grace, we come to these two verses, which is the peak of John's argument. It is the crescendo has led to this loud crashing cymbal in verses 30 and 31. These two verses tell us everything that John has been trying to accomplish for 20 chapters and what we've been trying to accomplish for about 6 years. This is it. This is the point. If it's your first Sunday here, you pick the best Sunday to come. Because everything has been leading up to these two verses. This is to say that what we have studied up to this point is the tip of the iceberg. Blessed discovery leads to blessed despair. That's what my theology professor in seminary, Dr. Mook, used to always say. And what he meant was the more you learn about God and about his word, the more you realize that you're not even getting past the surface of what he is. When we have done all that we can, when we have read and reread the text, when we have sought to understand all of it in its relation to what comes before and what comes after, that's hermeneutics, when we have sought to work these things out in terms of personal obedience, when we have tried to squeeze all the truth that we can from the Gospel of John, what we realize today is that we were not even breaking the surface. We've only seen the tip of the iceberg. That's heartbreaking and awesome. So let's pray. Oh, dear Heavenly Father, these things have been written for a purpose. And to even begin to think about the fact that more was accomplished than what was contained in these pages, it baffles us. It's staggering. And so, Lord, I pray that now that you've brought us to the peak of the mountain, that we would look and that we would be moved, and that the vision, the sight that you give us would be worth, will have been worth, the labors to get here. Lord, I pray that you would protect us from an attitude that says, well, we preached through John, we got through it, now we can say that we did. But instead, that you would give us this picture of your purpose and move us, I pray. Bless us, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. What has the Apostle John been leading up to throughout this entire book? Well, the first thing, by way of introduction, is simply this. This book was not written for your entertainment. Some books are written for entertainment. I like those kind of books. I like, once a year, I read a fiction book. I read one a year, and I try and make it count because I'm so busy reading other things. And one of my favorite books I've ever read is The Count of Monte Cristo. It is a fiction book written for entertainment. It's fantastic. It will not save your soul, but it is really fun to read. The Gospel of John was not written to be fun to read, although I think it is. The Gospel of John was not written for our entertainment, but instead, the Gospel of John has been written for our assurance. On your deathbed, it will not matter to you how entertaining your favorite book was. On your deathbed, it will matter to you infinitely whether or not the claims of the Gospel of John and the other 65 books of the Bible are true. And so throughout the course of studying the Gospel of John, we have seen over and over again these signs that Jesus performed in order to bear testimony and to give evidence of his truthfulness. Now notice what we find here, beloved, in verse 30. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. What is he saying? He is saying that the last 6 years or so we have spent in studying the Gospel of John has not even begun to scratch the surface of what Jesus is. That's awesome. We find here the staggering surplus of signs. What John has included was just the tip of the iceberg. That should baffle you. That should impress you. That should cause your mind to wonder and to ask this question: well, what else did he do? What else could he have done? For John to say that this was really just scratching the surface. In fact, at the end of the Gospel of John, you'll see in verse 25 of the next chapter, it's probably right there open before you, he says, "And there were also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that have been written." Think about that. As much as we have studied, and as much as we have read, and as much as we have celebrated, we have not even begun to see the tip of the iceberg of what Jesus did, what Jesus does, and who Jesus is. That's amazing. In fact, you will very well spend the rest of your life studying this book only to realize at the end that it was the tip of the iceberg. Now, that's not to minimize this book. You guys know me. That's to maximize this book, but to maximize how infinitely Jesus supersedes all. The first point I need to make from this text, beloved, is this: Jesus did many other signs. Notice that Jesus didn't do a few more. He did many more. Notice in verse 30, "Therefore, many other signs." Now, if Jesus did a few more signs, we would be impressed. Because we have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We have so many miraculous things that Jesus has done. We have so many great lessons that he taught. We have so many great examples that he set. And John says he did not more, many more. He did many more. And notice as well that these signs were performed in the presence of the disciples. What does that mean? Well, in verse 30, it says this: "Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed," listen, "in the presence of the disciples." Why include that? Because the Apostle John is not saying that Jesus did a lot more things. He's saying he did many more things in front of me. John is not referring to things that he heard or things that he read. He is referring to things he saw. And as he's winding down, and you can tell John's a preacher because he says the purpose and he still has a whole chapter to go. But notice as he's winding down, he says this: "There is so much that Jesus did that I didn't include." The staggering surplus of signs. Now, this begs a question. And the question it begs is this: well, what did he do? What specific signs are included in the Gospel of John? Well, many commentators and study Bibles perhaps will tell you about the seven signs of John. And there are seven things that they list. I'll argue this morning that there are a lot more in this book than seven signs. But there are these, what are called seven signs of John, and there's a lot more than that. And what I'd like to do in a very quick way is to do a quick overview of the things that we've seen in this book. You'll notice in your notes that the ones that are called the seven signs of John have a little asterisk by them. But we're going to focus on more than just this, and we're going to do it quickly. So I hope you brought your Bibles this morning, because we're going to be flipping today. So if you have like your a little phone or your iPad, you'll probably be quicker than us. So turn all the way back to John chapter 1. My Bible opens up to John now. It's been so long that when I plop it down, it goes right to John. We're going to go all the way back to John chapter 1. And we're going to see in a quick fashion the signs and the testimony that this gospel presents. And we're going to move quickly, so let's get ready, all right? So first of all, we see the testimony of John the Baptist. Notice this in verse 1. Where it says this in verse 19, this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. John the Baptist is the first one to testify, apart from the Apostle John himself, the first one to testify that I am not Jesus. Jesus is Jesus. That's our first witness. He goes from there in verse 43 to the testimony of Nathanael. As Jesus began his public ministry, I love this. He's recruiting disciples. In verse 43, the next day he purposed to go to Galilee and he found Philip and Jesus said to him, follow me. Now Philip was from Bethsaida of the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth. Now without reading the whole account, Nathanael goes, what good can come out of Nazareth? And then all of a sudden, as he's approaching, Jesus calls him. In verse 48, and he said, how do you know me? And Jesus answered and said to him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Nathanael answered him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Now notice what Jesus says. Because I said to you, I saw you under a tree, you will see greater things than these. You see that the Gospel of John starts with John the Baptist. Then it goes to Nathanael. Then it goes to the miracle of Cana. We won't spend time on this, but that's when he turned water into wine. And it said it was his first sign. It was his first public miracle. He turns water into wine in chapter 2. At the end of chapter 2, he cleanses the temple. Notice, if you would, in verse 14, he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep, and he goes in there and he cleans house because of his zeal. In chapter 3, we have the dialogue with Nicodemus, but I don't include that here because it wasn't really a sign or a miracle or external. It was a conversation, but we'll get to that later. In chapter 4, we see the woman of Samaria. And notice what she says. After she talks to him and tests him about being the Messiah, she goes into the city. In verse 29 of chapter 4, she says this, come see a man who told me all the things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it? Is this the Messiah? The people come and they hear and notice what he says. Notice what they say. They say that now they believe not because of her, but because of him. Starting in verse 39 into verse 41. And then verse 42 says this, and they were saying to the woman, it's no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world. We see in chapter 5 the healing at Bethesda, where Jesus tells a man to pick up his pallet and walk in verse 11. Gets him into trouble with the Jewish leaders, but that's okay because now he can walk. We see the four witnesses of Jesus in John chapter 5. The witness of John himself, the witness of Jesus' works, the witnesses of the Father, the witness of Scripture. In chapter 6, we see the feeding of 5,000 that Jesus provided for all of these by his miraculous power. We see in chapter 6, verse 16, I know I'm going fast, this is just an overview. If anybody wants to get deeper, there's other sermons you can listen to. But in chapter 6, he calms the water He calms the sea. But notice what we find in verse 14. When he fed the 5,000, it says, "Therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, 'This is truly the prophet who has come into the world.'" When he calms the sea, he says in verse 20, "It is I, do not be afraid." What a staggering amount of signs. In chapter 8, we find the woman caught in adultery, where Jesus shows the compassion of God, God's commitment to holiness, and seen also with his compassion. In chapter 9, we see the healing of the man born blind, where the man then becomes a witness for who Jesus is. And he says, "I don't know who he is, but I used to be blind, but now I can see." And becomes a believer. In John chapter 11, we find the raising of Lazarus, when God speaks to a dead body and says, "Live." And it lives. In chapter 12, we see Jesus anointed for burial, prepared as a sign for what would come later in the chapters that follow. In verse 27 of chapter 12, Jesus says this, "My soul has become troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came for this hour. Father, glorify your name." In chapters 18 through 20, we see his death, his torture, his burial, and his resurrection. Now, that brings us all the way back to where we started. But I just wanted to remind you of the things we're talking about here. Notice what we did not include. We did not include any of the teaching passages of Jesus. Why? Because we don't have time. That's why it took 6 years. We're just talking about what he did. We're just talking about what people said about him. We have not yet even begun to talk about what he himself has taught. And be honest, some of you were like, "All right, get through this and get back to chapter 20. I get that. Why? Because it is a staggering surplus of signs only for John to say this. And by the way, we barely scratched the surface. Isn't that amazing? Can you imagine how long we would spend in a book that was 50 chapters long? Or 100 chapters long? How much time in eternity we will spend poring over the things that Jesus did that were not recorded in the Bible? Does it not baffle your mind to think that we who study and we who read and we who pray and we who seek have not yet even begun to scratch the surface of this God? It is a staggering surplus of signs. What's the point? The point simply is to say this, that these things are simply the tip of the iceberg. But that tip of the iceberg speaks to the immensity of the iceberg. If the tip of the iceberg is little, then the iceberg could be big, but not that big. If the tip of the iceberg is this big, how big is the iceberg? To say in a seemingly casual way that there were many more signs simply baffles the mind. That's the point. Many churches exist with the hope that you would come, feel good about yourself, and leave. Not this one. Not this one. If you feel good about yourself, great. This church exists to show you that when we've been there 10,000 years, shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing his praise than when we first begun. This church exists to proclaim what God has said and then remind you you're not even close. It's like standing on the edge of the Grand Canyon. Again, I'm assuming I've never been there. And feeling the awe of this. And turning around and realizing that compared to everything God created, that's a speck. Now, don't misunderstand me. I don't say this in irreverence to the Bible. I say this in reverence to the Bible. It is a staggering surplus of signs. And verse 31 then leads us to the boundless blessing of belief. The boundless blessing of belief. But these things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. These things are not written for our entertainment. They are written for our enlivening. That is to say, they're not written to interest simply the mind. They are written to transform our hearts and our souls and give us life. What a book. The Gospel of John is meant to be a means by which you not only believe, but a means by which you might be alive. Put it a different way. The Gospel of John is meant not only to be enlightening, but enlivening. John wrote this book by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to bring you to life. That's why it's so amazing. That's why it's different than any other book you'll ever read. That is why it's worth poring over, memorizing, obeying, dealing with, interpreting. These things have been written so that you would believe. First of all, John is unapologetically apologetic, and I love it. John says what so many can be afraid to say, and that is this: I want you to be converted. That's my whole purpose in being here. See, we tend to say, you know, I want to get to know you better, and I want to like you, and let's be friends, and if you happen then to become a Christian, that's just the icing on the cake. And I get that, but that's not the gospel. The gospel is, these things are written so that you would believe. That's my goal for you. That's what I pour over you in prayer about. That you would believe. Why? Why is it so important to believe? Why, Dom? So you have a room full of people who agree with you so you feel smart? Why? So that we can be on the same page and not feel like weirdos in this world? Why? John has written these things. And he understands that when he has been presenting these things, this should be sufficient evidence. He is dealing with expert eyewitness accounts. Why? Here's why. This is the whole point. Because to believe is to be alive. And to not believe is to be dead. To believe is to be alive. To not believe is to be dead. And John wants you to live. I want you to live. God wants you to live. So believe. Oh, Dom, there's not enough evidence. There's been 6 years of evidence. And that's one book? Dom, people may make fun of you, fun of me. They will make fun of you. But they're dead. We mourn for them. We're not the kind of people who say, well, guess what? I'll be in heaven someday. No. We mourn for them. Because to believe is to be alive, and to unbelieve, to disbelieve, is to be dead. And there is no third option. You're either alive or dead. John says in verse 31, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in his name. First John 5:13, the same author says this, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. You know, John says quite a bit about the relationship between belief and being alive. We're a little short on time, so let me just hit a couple of passages. You don't have to turn there. Your arms are probably sore from earlier on. But if you want to, John chapter 10, verse 9. In John 10, 9, he says this, I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved. Saved from what? Saved from the just penalty of your sins. Saved from the righteous wrath of an eternal God. Saved from an infinite power who's mad at you, yet loves you enough to give his son in your place. Verse 9, I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. Jesus says, I came that you would live. That is the purpose of Jesus' ministry, both in signs and in teaching and in his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, his mediation, everything. To glorify God by giving you life. To believe is to be alive, and to disbelieve is to be dead. I must move quickly, so I will. Notice in verse 31, he says this, that believing you may have life in his name. What does it mean to have life in his name? It means four things I'll go through quickly if you're taking notes. It means, first of all, that we have life by virtue of his work. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says this, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. What that means is that Jesus, the sinless, only sinless person in history, died in our place. His work of obedience and his work of sacrificial death is the means by which we can be saved. Secondly, it means that we have life by virtue of his authority. In John 10:17, it says, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I might take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. The third thing is that we have life by virtue of his position. John 5:26-27. Verse 27, it says this, and he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. And fourthly, we live by virtue of his eternality. That is to say that Jesus will never cease, so our life will never be over. That's why we call it eternal life. That's why the Bible calls it eternal life, is because it has no end. Because Jesus has no end. Hebrews 7:25 says this, therefore he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. How can we conclude this? How can we apply this? First of all, beloved, make it your ambition to go as deep as you can. You will never run out of truth. Some of my favorite dead preachers will pick a book of the, would have, they're dead now, pick the book of the Bible and spend 14 years teaching it and not finish it. They never run out. They never run out of material. So study this. Don't read it and say, okay, I've read it, what's next? Well, that's like climbing Mount Everest just to say that you did. Dive into it till you get to the peak, and then look through the lenses of God's word on the beauty of what he creates. Trust me, once you get to the top, from what I've heard, you can't see everything. Secondly, make it your ambition not only to be educated, but enlivened. One of my favorite shows to watch is Jeopardy. I know, but I do. I like Jeopardy a lot. And what's staggering to me is how many people on that show know so much about physics and history and math and so little about the Bible. And maybe it's pride, just me wanting to feel smarter than these obviously smart people. But many people read or study or go to church simply so they know enough about the Bible. I don't want you to simply know enough about the Bible. I want you to live. And I know that you can study and you can compartmentalize and you can say, all right, well, this is religious stuff and this is non-religious stuff. This is what I know and this is what I really believe. But you shouldn't do that, especially with the Word of God. I don't want you simply to know it. I want you to be excited by it, enlivened by it. And the last challenge I have for you in chapter 20 is simply this. Live. Live. If you're here today and you've never received the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior and your Lord, you might be thinking, well, here we go. This whole thing has just been a way to get to this message so that he can encourage me to become a Christian. Well, relax, because that is 100% true. That is exactly what I've been doing. This is what it's about. There is an unbelief that is the result of not knowing, and there is an unbelief that is the result of rebellion. These things have been written, and some of you perhaps have been here the whole time, and you've seen these lines of evidence. You've seen these expert eyewitness testimonies. You've seen these historical realities that we call miracles. You've seen these things, and yet you still stubbornly hold to unbelief. Let me challenge you. Let me beg you to lay those things aside and live. To lay those modes of rebellion, those weapons of warfare against your God, lay them aside and live. You may be thinking, well, maybe I'm too sinful for that. Good news is you're not. Not because there's a line, but because Jesus is so sinless, he can cover anybody. You may be thinking that the world will hate you if you become a Christian, and that may be the case. But you'll live. You may be thinking, I don't know what you're thinking. But I know this, that the only command an unbeliever is called to obey is the command to believe. God will change everything else. So do it now. Now. Tomorrow may not come, but you have now. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray First of all, that you would forgive me for my silliness. Because I am. And even looking into such serious things, I am so given to jokes and side words, expressions. I pray that you would forgive me of that. Secondly, Lord, I pray that if there's someone here or someone who's listening to this online, who will listen to this online, that they would be able, by your sovereign grace, to lay down their weapons of rebellion, their resistance to you, and simply cry out to you and ask you to save them. Lord, I pray that you would grant them belief so that you would grant them life. Lord, I pray that you would grant them belief so that they would cry out to you and say, I get it. The evidence is there. This pull I feel towards you, I get it. I give up. I put my faith in you, Jesus. And I pray and I ask that that would be true of someone here today or later when the sermon is being heard, even if, especially if, I never know. I pray that you would be magnified by giving life to someone who's heard this for the first time, or for someone who's heard it for the thousandth time and is just sick of resisting. Lord, I ask on behalf of these people and on behalf of my own heart that believing we would have life in your name. And we pray this to the praise of your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.